I have several passages of Scripture, all in the Old Testament, that we're going to look at. For sake of introduction, let's look at Genesis chapter 12. Genesis chapter 12. We are going to look at this chapter again as we get into the meat of this message. But to kind of set the tone so you can see where we're going, let's look at verse 5. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran. And they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. They went forth, they came out to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. A lot of people start out to go somewhere or to do something, and they never make it. They never get there. It's one thing to start out. That's another thing to get there. It's one thing to make a plan. It's another thing to accomplish and fulfill the plan. I want to talk to you today about they went out and they came in. They went out and they came in. Just to go out is nothing. It means nothing. There's a lot of people that go out. They leave. They go out. But they don't go in anywhere. They don't do anything. All they do is criticize the people that they don't like. People that are usually doing something. They're involved in something. They're accomplishing something. But these people, rather than be a part of something, would rather do nothing than criticize those who are doing it. And that, unfortunately, is the habit pattern of many, many millions of people, including Christians all over the country. But not only did they start out to go somewhere, did they leave a place, they made it to the projected destination. They went out, they came in. But here's the significance of that: there are six turning points in Old Testament history. There are six turning points of history in the Old Testament. I mean, where things were fundamentally, drastically, eternally changed. Six key turning points in the Old Testament changed the course of history. And each time it involved someone coming out of something and going in to something. Every time. No exceptions. And we're talking about history changing points of time. The first one, and we'll go to Genesis chapter 3. The first one we see in the life of Adam. and Eve. The turning point, number one, the removal of Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verses 21 through 24. And unto Adam also and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. And the Lord God said, Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever. Therefore the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from whence he was taken. So he drove out the man, and he placed at the east of the Garden of Eden cherubims and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life. There is so much in these passages I wish I had time to get into in depth. But if I did, I would not have time for the rest of the message. But the first turning point in history was God removing Adam and Eve from the Garden of Eden because of Adam's sin. Adam was the representative head of the human race. God had given to Adam his perfect helpmeet, Eve. Satan tempted Eve and beguiled her to eat of the fruit that God had forbidden of Adam and Eve to eat. You know the story. Eve offered it to Adam. Adam freely partook of the fruit. It wasn't an apple. It was a unique tree called by God the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He ate of that fruit with his eyes completely open to his disobedience. Satan had beguiled Eve. She did not understand what she was doing. Truly, she did not. She had been fooled. She had been beguiled, is the word the Bible uses. She had been tricked. She did not understand the significance of what she was doing. She did not realize that by taking that forbidden fruit, that she was violating the law of God. He had confused her with his speech, causing her to think what he wanted her to think, confusing her mind, taking what God had said out of context, and that's what the devil does all of the time. He takes what God says out of context, and then he fills people's minds with confusion about what God supposedly said when that's not what God said at all. So she was fooled. She was beguiled. She didn't understand it. But when she offered that fruit to her husband Adam, Adam's eyes were completely open. And the New Testament commentary on this makes it very clear that this is the case. Adam knew that by taking of this fruit, he was deliberately disobeying God. He knew that. I have heard countless sermons on the story of Adam and Eve in the garden. And I don't think I have ever heard a pastor give a reason as to why Adam did this thing. We understand why Eve did it. Her eyes were not open to what she was doing. She was truly deceived, not knowing the evil of her action. But Adam's eyes were wide open. He knew exactly what he was doing. And he chose to take the fruit from his wife and disobey God. When he did, that was the fall of man into sin, as we know. And mankind has taken by our Adamic head the sinful nature. The point here is, though, that what God had told them is that in the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. What Adam did not understand was what God meant by that. Adam assumed that when God said, the day that thou eat, thou shalt surely die, God meant the very day that you eat. And we know that a day was evening and the morning. It was a 24-hour day, despite what the evolutionists would try to have us believe. Adam understood it to be an evening and a morning day, a 24-hour day. Adam assumed when God said that in the day that thou eatest, thou shalt surely die, he could only understand, he could only assume that his love, the love of his life, Eve, was going to die that day. You say what you want, speculate what you want. I think Adam, in his heart and his mind, said to himself, I cannot live this life without this woman. And even though I know what I'm doing is wrong, even though I know I'm disobeying God, I can't live without her. And he ate the forbidden fruit. What he did not, of course, understand is that the day that he partook of the forbidden fruit, he did die spiritually. But he lived to be well up into his 900s. He didn't understand that part. But he took of the forbidden fruit nonetheless. Sin came into the world. And death by sin. And death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. God therefore removed him, turning point number one, he removed him from the Garden of Eden. He went out of the Garden of Eden. The cherubims of heaven were stationed at the entrance of the garden to be sure that they were not allowed to re-enter the garden. There's a lot I wish I could tell you about who the cherubims are. They are not ordinary angels. He went out of the garden. In this particular case, he went out of the place of perfection. The Garden of Eden was a perfect place. Adam and Eve were in a perfectly innocent condition. He left that perfect place. But what did he go into? Look at verse 21. Unto Adam and to his wife did the Lord God make coats of skins and clothed them. Sin had been brought alive in their heart. They recognize their nakedness. A symbolic statement for their eyes were now open to all sorts of sin. Not just that particular sin. The sin nature was now resident inside of them. They became cognizant of sin from a little child. Ever since Adam and Eve, every child born to Adam's race is born in a condition of sin. You do not have to teach your kids to sin. Now, Johnny, This is how you pitch a temper tantrum. Step one. Now, Susie, this is how you tell a lie. Step one. Now, Bobby, this is how to pout when you don't get your way. Any of you parents spend any quality time teaching your kids how to sin? The challenge to parents is to teach their children to do right. Can I get an amen on that? You don't have to teach them to do wrong. It's intrinsic to their nature. They got it from their great-granddaddy Adam. But when they walked out of that garden, they walked out clothed in the skins provided by the animal sacrifices that were made on their behalf. They went out of the garden dressed in the blood of righteousness. God does not want people to love Him robotically. He wants people to love Him volitionally. He wants people who choose to love Him, choose to serve Him, choose to live for Him. He doesn't want robots. He wants people who have a choice to do wrong or a choice to do right, a choice to serve evil or a choice to serve good. He wants people who are willing of their own free will, with their eyes wide open, to seek and to serve their Savior. Before Adam and Eve walked out of that garden, they did not walk out of that garden naked. God killed animals, innocent animals, took the skins from those animals and put those skins on the backs of Adam and Eve and clothed them symbolically, spiritually, clothed them in His righteousness. And from that point on, throughout the entire Old Testament, what did God instruct Moses and the children of Israel to do? They were to sacrifice the animals. They were to shed the blood. They were to spill the blood on the holy place. And they were, in so doing, to symbolize the blood shed, the sacrifice shed for the sins of the guilty. Of course, which was all a type of the sacrifice who would come once for all and give His blood a ransom for the souls of men. And through His sacrifice and His blood shed on the cross, you and I can be clothed forever in the righteousness of God Himself. He walked out of the garden and He walked into God's redemption. There's a few stories that I have heard in my life that I think somewhat illustrate what happened here. There are very few, but there are a few. I know this couple personally. The man's name is John. His wife's name is Anita. John was the third generation owner of one of the wealthiest diamond mines in South Africa. His grandfather had started the business, his father continued the business, and now the third generation, John, was also in the business. Lucrative beyond imagination. Can you imagine owning one of the largest diamond mines in one of the richest, if not the richest, diamond countries in the entire world, South Africa? As a young man, John heard the gospel and gave his heart to Christ. Soon after, he felt the call of God as a missionary to the Afrikaans of South Africa. The Afrikaans are the poor blacks of South Africa. When John made his decision that he would answer the call to be a missionary to the Afrikaans, he went in to a private meeting with his father and with his grandfather to tell them the news. When they heard the story that he was planning to leave the family business and become a missionary to the Afrikaans, the first thing that happened, without saying a word, the father got up out of his seat, walked over to John, and as hard as he could, punched him in the face. When John picked himself up off of the floor, his grandfather came up and did likewise. And then they simply said to him, "From this moment onward, I, your father, no longer have a son, and I, your grandfather, no longer have a grandson." And they wrote John completely out of the family business and the family will. He walked out of a fortune. And he walked into the mission field where he has been for the last 30 or more, maybe 40 now, years, a missionary to the Afrikaans of South Africa. And during that extended period of time, this man and his wife have won, I know I'm not exaggerating when I say, tens of thousands of men and women to the Lord Jesus Christ. In the eyes of the world, he walked out of paradise. But he walked into the redemptive hand of God. And God has used him in a mighty, mighty way. He went out, but he came in. Second turning point, Genesis chapter 7. Genesis chapter 7, and we'll read verse 1. "And the Lord said unto Noah, Come thou and all thy house into the ark, for thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation." Noah and his family They went out of the antediluvian world and they came into the ark. Can you imagine? For over 100 years, Noah and his sons built that ark in a land that had never one time experienced rain. Can you imagine building this colossal ship? Huge. And it never rained. He's building it in a desert. They've never seen a body of water capable of floating any kind of vessel, much less one the size of this ark. Can you imagine the ridicule? Can you imagine what his children went through, his three sons? You'd almost have to know these kids were homeschooled. And even more than that, can you imagine what the daughters-in-law went through? The wives of these boys. Can you imagine what they went through? I can just hear their mom and dad and brother and sister. You married who? You want to marry who? You mean that son of that idiot fellow who's out there building a boat? What is a boat? You know, I don't know that the holidays were all that enjoyable in the in-laws' house. You can imagine. Just imagine. Come on, these are people. It's like the people. Over 100 years of that. Kept building. Can you imagine? You know, every once in a while, someone, hey, you know what? Let's take a ride out to Old Crazy Man. And let's see. You know it. I mean, every day there were people coming out, laughing at him, hollering at him. I'm sure the progenitors of the Southern Poverty Law Center were out there often. This man is a hate. Oh my, you think you're better than us? What are you trying to? What is? I mean, you can imagine that yes. Of course, then those raindrops started falling on their head. And the water from inside the earth broke up. It wasn't just rain from heaven. It was the water under the ground that God brought forth and from the bottom and the top. There wasn't much time, let's put it that way. There wasn't much time for the human race to have any idea what was going on. They were destroyed very quickly. But they didn't just go out of the antediluvian world. As much ridicule as it cost them, and as nutty as it sounded, and as paranoid as people said they were, and all these things that went into it, they just didn't go out of the antediluvian world. They went into the ark. They went into the ark. I know a lot of people that are trying to escape the world. But my dear friends, you're not going to escape the world. The only thing you can do is get into the ark and ride above it. They got into the ark. And say what you want about Noah He got his sons, he got his wife, and he got his daughters-in-law. He got them all on the ark. Try to get your kids on the ark, folks. Third one is Abraham. Go to Genesis chapter 11. Turning point number three. Obviously, it was a new world when Noah landed on Mount Ararat. The third point, turning point in history was in the life of Abraham. Look at chapter 11, verses 31 and 32. And Terah took Abram, his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife. And they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan. And they came into Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205, and Terah died in Haran. Now the Lord had said unto Abram, get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred and thy father's house unto a land that I will show thee. Skip down to verse 4. So Abram departed as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him, and Abram was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. And Abram took Sarai, his wife, and Lot, his brother's son, and all their substance that they had gathered, and the souls that they had gotten in Haran, and they went forth to go into the land of Canaan, and into the land of Canaan they came. The verse that I used to introduce this message. They went out of Ur, and they came into the land of Canaan. God had put this into the heart of Abram. Very plainly, that's told us in verse 1. Abram's father also caught the vision that God had given to his son Abram. Let's not forget this part of the story. We very seldom hear this. When Abram left Ur, he did so with his father's blessing, with his father's unction, and with his father's accompaniment. Terah must have been a great man. Abram had a great father. Remember the land in which they came out of. This was the land of the Chaldees. I won't want to bog you down in too much history, but read a little bit earlier on in chapter 11, and what you're going to find is that this area of Mesopotamia was where Nimrod developed his tyrannical kingdom over much of the known world. Remember the Tower of Babel, which was the first attempt at New World Order ideology and political philosophy. The idea that they were going to create a global government, a global religion. And let's not forget, when we talk about the global government that these folks are trying to plan, it not only involves a global government and a global economy, which we focus a lot on that, and that's true. But let's not forget, it also involves a global religion. You got to have all three. You got to have a global government, a global, and that means a global military, a global economy or financial system, and a global religion. If you don't have all three, you're not going to accomplish all of the above. Not going to happen. Nimrod was the first tyrant in world history. The first one to attempt, to seriously attempt a global governing institution. And he succeeded quite well. He succeeded to the point that God himself directly intervened in Nimrod's plans and disrupted the languages of the earth and thereby destroyed, at that time, the plans of the New World Order, which were the Tower of Babel. God supernaturally, directly intervened to destroy this Machiavellian plan of Nimrod. But the influence of Nimrod continued throughout the region. His power was massive. His dictatorial outreach had reached into the most of the known world at that part, at that time of history. When we talk about Ur of the Chaldees, the Chaldeans was part of the Nimrodic Empire. So here you have a man, Terah and his son Abram, and the other sons died, who saw the light of liberty in the midst of a land of tyranny. I say that so that you can understand. I don't care how powerful the tyrant is, Nimrod. I don't care how pervasive the dictatorship or the tyranny might be. The entire Chaldean Mesopotamian Empire. God still has his people with the light of liberty burning in their hearts. Do you see that? Do you see that in this story? In this land of despotism and tyranny, there was a man and his son that didn't buy it. They never accepted it. They never submitted to it in their hearts. And when God saw that it was time, he put it in the heart of Abram, the son, get out of this place into a place I will show thee. Pack your bags and leave home. And he talked it over with Dad. And Dad said, "Son, when we leaving?" They didn't even really know where they were going. What's Canaan? We're talking about, depending on which historian you read, somewhere between 300 and 400 mile journey. It's a long ways on foot, folks. In very dangerous territory en route. Canaan was a beautiful place. A land flowing with milk and honey. A land of greenery and plenty. And lakes and waters and streams. Beautiful land. But on it dwelled some very, very bad hombres. Some very, very bad people. Why is it that some of the most beautiful places on earth are inhabited by so many bad people? Leviticus chapter 18, verse 25. "And the land is defiled. Therefore do I visit the iniquity thereof upon it, and the land itself vomiteth out her inhabitants." God is saying, "I am tired of the sins of these Canaanites. I'm tired of the wickedness and the evil of these Hivites and Girgashites and Hittites. I'm tired of it. My patience has come to an end." Our God is a very patient, long-suffering God. But folks, his patience does not endure forever. It does not. He said, I'm going to raise up a people that are going to destroy these wicked men and women in Canaan, and I'm going to have a new land and a new people and a new land. Psalm 44, verses 1 through 3, listen to how David expressed it. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us what work thou didst in their days, in the times of old, how thou didst drive out the heathen with thy hand and plantest them, how thou didst afflict the people and cast them out, for they got not the land in possession by their own sword. Are you listening to this? Let me stop and repeat. For they got not the land in possession by their own sword, neither did their own arm save them, but thy right hand and thine arm and the light of thy countenance, because thou hadst a favor unto them. The seed of Abraham did not possess the land of Canaan because of their own strength and their own power and their own greatness and their own genius. They did so because God gave them the land. God gave them the victory. Let me ask you, what difference did it make to the children of Israel whether the enemy was the Girgashite, or the Hivite, or the Jebusite, or the Canaanite, or the Hittite, or any other of those ites? What difference did it make?
None.
Say it.
None.
None. Why? Because it was the same God of heaven who was going to fight for the children of Israel. It didn't matter who the enemy was. I am so weary of my Christian brothers and sisters in almost a paranoia, hysteria state of mind, crying out about how America is going to be buried by the Muslims. Let me tell you something, folks. If God doesn't protect us, if God doesn't fight for us, if God doesn't favor us, it doesn't matter to a hill of beans who destroys us. What difference does it make? I don't see anything in the Old Testament sequence of the possession of the promised land where Moses was going around warning everybody about the Canaanites. Ooh, the Canaanites are coming. Ooh, the Hivites are going to kill us all. Ooh, the Girgashites. Ooh, the Girgashites are coming. If you got the God of heaven on your side, our enemies are our footstool. We should stop worrying about the Muslims and start worrying about the Christians who are forfeiting the power of God in America. That's the ones that we ought to be talking about. The churches. Don't worry about the imams of the Muslims. Sharia law of the Muslim. Let's talk about the 501c3 preachers in America who refuse to stand in their pulpits and preach the truth to their people. Let's talk about them. Talk about the shallowness. Talk about the weakness, the ineptness, the callousness, in the anemic pulpits of America to stand up and preach the truth to their people. I've said it before, I'll say it again. The problem is not the presence of darkness, by whatever name darkness is called. The problem is not the presence of darkness. The problem is the absence of light. Ye are the light of the world. If the light has lost its light, the world's in darkness. God gave the land of the Canaanites to the children of Israel. God's judgment was on the land of Canaan. The Canaanites had no idea. They had no idea. But the day that Abram and his company walked into Canaan, the empire of the Canaanites was doomed. It took hundreds of years for it all to come to fruition. But in the plan of God, it was already done. Turning point of history. Abram left the land of Ur. He came out. But he went into the land of Canaan. The next turning point, of course, is Moses and Joshua. Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Verses 31 and 32. And he called for Moses and Aaron by night, this is Pharaoh, and said, Rise up and get you forth from among my people, both ye and the children of Israel, and go and serve the Lord as you have said, and take your flocks and your herds as ye have said, and be gone, and bless me also. Get out of here! Well, this is the same Pharaoh that... No, he wasn't going to let him go. And then you had all the plagues, water turned to blood, locusts, frogs everywhere. That's, I think of all the stories and all the plagues, you know, all the different kinds of plagues that came on Egypt. I think my favorite one, and this is just me, I think my favorite one is the frogs. When you read about the frogs, they were everywhere. They were everywhere. If you open your kitchen cabinet to get a can of green beans, you were staring at a bunch of frogs. You know, if you open the refrigerator to get a milk, you were staring at a bunch of cold frogs. I know I'm being facetious. If you got up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, yeah, you squished a bunch of frogs on the way. And no telling. I'll leave it at that. Frogs everywhere. And Moses and Aaron came to him after all these frogs, and they said to Pharaoh, do you want us to get rid of the frogs? And the Pharaoh said, will you please get rid of the frogs? And then, and this, I don't know, you know, God's word is so, it's so truthful. You couldn't make up these stories. You want us to get rid of the frogs? Please get rid of the frogs. When do you want us to get rid of the frogs? And Pharaoh said, tomorrow. Tomorrow. Every preacher who's ever read the Old Testament in the history of the preaching world has a sermon entitled, One More Night with the Frogs. Why in the world would he say tomorrow? But he did. But then that last one came, the death of the firstborn. And that was enough. And Pharaoh said, get out. Take your cattle, take your little ones, get out. They came out of Egyptian bondage. And they came into the promised land that God had promised to Abraham. Moses wasn't the one that took them in. Joshua was. But after that stubborn generation all died in the wilderness, their posterity went into the promised land as God had instructed them. Have you noticed that except for the first turning point, Adam, that every turning point that we've looked at has been people coming out of bondage? Have you noticed that? Abram came out of bondage, Ur of the Chaldees. Moses came out of bondage. Joshua, the fifth turning point, is David. 1 Samuel chapter 18. 1 Samuel chapter 18. Again, each of these changed the course of history. The world was never the same. 1 Samuel chapter 18, verses 1 through 4. And it came to pass when he had made an end of speaking unto Saul that the soul of Jonathan was knit with the soul of David. And Jonathan loved him as his own soul. And Saul took him that day and would let him go no more home to his father's house. You might want to highlight that. No more home to his father's house. Then Jonathan and David made a covenant because he loved him as his own soul. And Jonathan stripped himself of the robe that was upon him and gave it to David, and his garments, even to his sword and his bow and his girdle. Now skip over to chapter 20. Chapter 20, verse 17. And Jonathan caused David to swear again because he loved him. For he loved him as he loved his own soul. Then Jonathan said to David, tomorrow is the new moon, and thou shalt be missed because thy seat will be empty. Verse 35. And it came to pass in the morning that Jonathan went out into the field at the time appointed of David and a little lad with him. And he said to the lad, run, find out now the arrows which I shoot. And as the lad ran, he shot an arrow beyond him. And when the lad was come to the place of the arrow which Jonathan had shot, Jonathan cried after the lad and said, is not the arrow beyond thee? And Jonathan cried after the lad, make speed, haste, stay not. And Jonathan's lad gathered up the arrows and came to his master. But the lad knew not anything. Only Jonathan and David knew the matter. Jonathan gave his artillery to his lad and said to him, go, carry them to the city. And as soon as the lad was gone, David arose out of a place toward the south and fell on his face to the ground and bowed himself three times. And they kissed one another and wept with one another until David exceeded. And Jonathan said to David, go in peace, For as much as we have sworn both of us in the name of the Lord, saying, the Lord be between me and thee, and between my seed and thy seed forever. And he arose and departed, and Jonathan went into the city. The last time Jonathan and David ever met, the last time David ever sat around the table with Saul, the last time he ever entered the palace of Saul. David went out of the tyrant's kingdom, and he came into the chosen kingdom. Hard to imagine this kind of friendship. Hard to imagine the kind of men God gave to David. And I recognize that they're a gift of God. Friendship, true friendship, is a gift of God. For men to make a covenant like this with each other, this is a gift of God. Too many people are in whatever they do for themselves. It's all about themselves. It's all about their notoriety, their position, their inward need for recognition and applause, whatever it might be. They're self-absorbed, self-consumed. People are only friends as long as that friend can do something for them. As long as that friend can advantage them in some way. As long as that fellowship can advantage them. As long as that fellowship meets whatever their internal goals of ambitions are that they feel they have to have, then the fellowship is fine. But when the fellowship no longer meets those particular inward goals and needs, then we find another fellowship. Because it's not about the fellowship. It's not about the work. It's not about the cause. It's not about freedom. It's not about liberty. It's all about me. It wasn't that way with David and Jonathan. Whatever I have to do to help you, I will help you. Whatever it costs me to help you, I will pay the price. I will give my freedom to help you. I will give my life to help you. And Jonathan did. Jonathan did. That kind of loyalty, that kind of friendship is supernatural. David and Jonathan had it. And those mighty men that served with David so faithfully, even when David did wrong, even when David was at his weakest point, when David was at his most carnal point, those men fought alongside of him. Those 37 men that are named on his tombstone, spiritually speaking. The Bible puts them on his tombstone. Here are the 37 men that never left his side. The mighty men. David didn't do that. God did that. Jonathan came to David and said, this is gut-wrenching. I don't want to sit at my father's table and see your seat empty. The selfish part of me wants you to stay here. The selfish part of me wants to always be with you and you with me. We fought together. We played together, laughed together, cried together. I don't want to look across that table and not see you. But David, if you stay, my father who is a tyrant, will surely kill thee. Here is my sword. Here is my royal garments. Here is my life. Go! Don't ever return. Sometimes separation can be very pleasant. I love it when some people separate me from their company. But sometimes separation can be very, very painful. Wow. And David, what left? He left. He left the tyrant's kingdom. He who had been the commanding general of the army. He who was the son-in-law of the king. Who, by the way, the king gave Michal to David because he knew that Michal would be a trap for him. Have you ever read that in the scripture? Do you remember that part of it? David knew that his daughter was no good. And that she would be a problem for David. And that's why Saul wanted her to marry him. And by the way, she was a problem for him too, buddy. She was. So David left. But when he left, he left the tyrant's kingdom and he came into the chosen kingdom because God had anointed him to be the king of Israel. He had to leave Saul. He had to get away from Saul. The tyrant would only do him harm. God had plans for David that were going to change the course of history. And what God plans for David still in the future is going to be part of changing history. God's not finished with David yet. And the last one is Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 2. This is the sixth and the last turning point of Old Testament history. Nehemiah chapter 2. Nehemiah is my favorite book of the Old Testament. And Nehemiah is one of my favorite characters. Let's look at chapter 2, verses 4 through 7. And the king said unto me, this is Artaxerxes. Talk about him in a minute. The king said unto me, for what dost thou make request? So I prayed to the God of heaven. Good idea. Before you talk to the king, good idea to make a prayer to heaven. And I said to the king, if it please the king, and if thy servant has found favor in thy sight, that thou wouldest send me unto Judah to the city of my fathers, this would be Jerusalem, that I may build it. And the king said unto me, the queen also sitting by him, for how long shalt thou journey be, and when wilt thou return? So it pleased the king to send me, and I sent him a time. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, let the letters be given to me to the governors beyond the river, that they may convey me over till I come into Judah. He went out of the Persian palace, and he came into the city of Jerusalem. Now, this is kind of like the first one, of course, in a much more meager manner, but Adam left paradise. Here, Nehemiah leaves the palace of Persia. He went to Jerusalem because he had a job to do. We got to rebuild these walls. And boy, did he take on a hornet's nest when he decided to take that job. Boy, oh boy, did he. But if you keep reading a few chapters, you see that what he went to do, he did. And the walls were built. And history changed. Let me give you a little background. There's a message on the table over there, I think it's still there, called something about in honor of Queen Vashti. If that's not the exact title, it's close. I don't know how many of you remember that message, but I preached it several months ago. In honor of Queen Vashti. If you haven't, and now that I'm not going to ask you anymore how many of you have read anything or how many have ever bought. It's too discouraging. But in case you're interested, there's a message over there on the praise of Queen Vashti. And in the message, I go into great depth into the history of the Spartans and the Persians. And I talk about the Battle of Thermopylae. And I go into all that history so that you can understand a little bit more about Queen Vashti and Queen Esther and that whole story. In the Bible will make better sense, and you'll understand it more if you understand the secular history between the Persians and the Greeks. And so I went into that at length in that message about Vashti. I'll just give you a little thumbnail sketch in the message here because we're talking about King Artaxerxes. King Artaxerxes is the son of Xerxes, the grandson of King Darius. Now, Themistocles, the Greek naval general, along with the Spartan king Leonidas, who fought the Battle of Thermopylae, were no doubt the two men most responsible for the deliverance of Greece from the invading Persians. And if you go back to that message again, you'll be reminded that was, in my opinion, the greatest military battle and the most significant military battle in the history of the world. It was the Battle of Thermopylae, fought between the Spartan Greeks and the Persians. Again, Artaxerxes' father, Xerxes, was the commanding premier potentate of the Persians, commanding that assault. Leonidas and his 300 Spartans, along with Themistocles, who fought the naval battle, did more than save Greece. They saved Western civilization. It's doubtful that the whole pilgrim story, the Reformation story, the patriot of America story, none of it would have happened without the Battle of Thermopylae. King Xerxes' son, Artaxerxes, is the king that we're reading about here in the book of Nehemiah. Nehemiah is in the court of King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer. Very trusted position. Whenever he asked him to take papers with him from the king, allowing him to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls, the story we just read briefly, he was permitted by Artaxerxes to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the wall. And though he was a Persian, Artaxerxes believed strongly, unlike his father, in freedom of religion. Whereas his father was more despotic and totalitarian, Artaxerxes did not share that same mindset. And he very much believed in the freedom of religion. And he allowed people to express their faith in Persia without state interference. We don't even have that in America today. The state interferes constantly into matters of faith. Artaxerxes believed deeply in religious freedom, and he allowed people to worship freely within the Persian Empire. Thus, he was more than willing to grant the passes needed for Nehemiah to go to Jerusalem and rebuild the walls. It was for his religion, it was for his faith, and Artaxerxes was glad to accommodate. Again, this is the grandson of King Darius, the son of King Xerxes. Remember, King Xerxes, Artaxerxes' dad, had lost 20,000 men to the 300 Spartans at the Battle of Thermopylae. And he lost the naval battle at Salamis to the Athenians, who were led by General Themistocles. Leonidas was killed at Thermopylae, of course. But after defeating the Persians, Greek aristocrats turned against Themistocles, who was a common man, had a common birth, and he was despised by the aristocracy. And Themistocles had to flee Greece for his life. Are you getting this? Leonidas and Themistocles saved Greece. And Themistocles has to flee Greece because the Grecian aristocracy hated him and were going to kill him. So much for gratitude for you. Where did Themistocles go when he left Greece? He went to Persia. The very people that he and Leonidas had just destroyed in the two most significant battles of history to that point, and to which the Persians had lost tens of thousands of men in those two battles. He fled to Persia. And King Artaxerxes, the son of Xerxes, who fought the battles of Salamis in Thermopylae, gave him asylum. Not only did he give Themistocles asylum, he made him the governor of Magnesia. And he lived to be a good old age, and he died in peace as an officer in the land of Persia. Same king that sent Nehemiah to Jerusalem to build the walls. I would say, and we don't have a record of it except by the actions that he did, and the Bible said without Without works, faith is what? Dead. And by their works, you shall know them. So if the works are any indication of the heart of Artaxerxes, can you imagine the son of the pagan king of Xerxes, the son of the pagan grandfather, the grandson of the pagan king Darius, we could very well see old Artaxerxes in heaven one day. I'd say God got a hold of Artaxerxes' heart in some way, in some form, in some fashion. God got a hold of that man's heart. He didn't get it from his dad and grandfather. The story's not done yet. Roger Williams, the father of American Baptists, founder of the colony of Rhode Island, now state of Rhode Island, read about Artaxerxes, and he used the example of Artaxerxes to demonstrate freedom of religion and the separation of church and state to the people of New England, including the writer of the First Amendment of our Constitution, James Madison. We have today a sacred doctrine enshrined in our Bill of Rights thanks to a man who was influenced by Roger Williams and who was influenced by Artaxerxes I of Persia. Put that in your proverbial pipe and smoke it. We're talking the sovereignty of God. We're talking how God blesses men who are willing to leave something that God wants them to leave. But not just leave. Go where God wants you to go. Not just stop doing what you're doing. Start doing what you're supposed to do. Not just leaving where you're not supposed to be, but getting where you're supposed to be. And when you get there, stay put. Don't leave. There's always somebody going to try to take you away from where God wants you to be. A lot of people left a home thousands of miles away, came to the valley to be a part of Liberty Fellowship, and then some gossiper, some malcontent, got a hold of their ear, started bending their ear about how bad Chuck Baldwin is, and how rotten everything is at Liberty Fellowship, and so we don't ever see them again. They went, they came out, but they never got in where they were supposed to go. It happens all the time. Every one of these men, Adam, Noah, Abraham, Moses and Joshua, David, Nehemiah, the six great turning points of Old Testament history. And every one of them came out from a place God told them to leave and went into a place God told them to go. Think about it. Think about it. Just men. Just men like you and me. Just men. Obedient to God and in the sovereignty of God. God used the obedience of those seven men and changed the course of history. There is no telling, and I'm not I'm not trying to be overly dramatic, etc. I'm being as sincere as I know how to be. There is no telling what God will do and how history might be altered because we chose to leave a place God told us to leave and go to a place God told us to go. Amen. Let's all stand for prayer.